is King of Kings. Glad all of you are here with us. We have those brethren from Raymore with some of their kids. We thank you guys for bringing your children with you and the other congregations as well. We're glad you're here. Matthew 26, 47 through 28, 20 is our text, but we're also looking at Mark, Luke, and John. But this is the end of our Bible study, but it's the beginning of a wonderful life of being a child of God. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, Paul says, "Which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." So Jesus Christ has won far greater things than Solomon or Hezekiah or Nebuchadnezzar, because he defeated what three things in your outline? The first three blanks under A. Might have had a hard time finding three of those. Death, that's the one. The devil is two. Well, sin should be the third one. It's not in the passage, the verse. What? Release from bondage. All of those would be fine, but what I had in mind was sin, Satan, and death. I kind of summed those three up that way. Because that's what keeps people in bondage, and yet Jesus Christ has released us. Can you imagine what it would be like if there was no resurrection from the dead? If when you died, all you had to look forward to is the end of time, death and nothing else, what hope would there be? And so a lot of our lives are based upon our belief in the resurrection and life after death, and Jesus is the reason we have that. So that's a great thing. Again, in Revelation 17, which is a book, obviously, talking about the great struggle between right and wrong, good and evil, Christ and Satan, and it says, "The enemies of Christ will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." And here's the good news. Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So I always ask people, do you want to be on the winning side or the losing side? Because we already know the outcome. And yet most people choose the losing side, thinking it's the victorious side. But when Jesus Christ comes again, he will destroy all of his enemies. So we'll know that to be the case at the time. And again, Revelation 19, 16, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's a beautiful picture where he comes riding on a white horse, destroying all of his enemies. And he's no longer the humble king riding on a lowly donkey, but he's a victorious king in all his royal splendor, conquering all the world. So that's what we mean by King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But why is he called that? As far as we're concerned, well, it goes farther than that. Jesus was, is, and always will be what? God. And we see that in Revelation as well. Chapter 1 and verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, what does that mean? I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, he who is, was, and is to come, the Almighty. What does that mean? He's in eternity past. That's part of it. When you think of eternity, do you always think future? Or do you think going backwards forever as well? How many of you can conceive the idea of never having been born and always having been there? Anybody have that idea in mind? That's a hard one to conceive, but that's what Jesus Christ is saying about himself. That's who God is. So he has a quality we can't even comprehend, and that is eternity. He's an eternal being. So that's part of Alpha and Omega, two Greek words, letters, which mean what? Beginning and the end. Even though Omega is not actually the last letter, but that's what he's talking about. And the Almighty? How many of you are Almighty? Nobody is. Mighty Mouse isn't even Almighty. So Almighty means I have all might and all power. And that's because he created the universe. He will judge at the end of time. The real contrast that we're studying tonight as we get into our lesson is the fact that he humbled himself and became a man as Hebrews 2:9 says, was made little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Now imagine that contrast between the first verse and the last one. Here's God Almighty, and now he becomes a humble man and is abused, mistreated, and put to death. How great a contrast is that? Could you think of a greater contrast ever? What's greater than God? What's greater than the sacrifice God made for us? Nothing. There's no comprehension of the idea. So again, why did Jesus do that for us? If he's God, why does he come down to lowly man? Don't everybody answer at once. Jim, what do you think? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Love is what motivates him to do it. It's not because he had to. It's not because he was powerless. It's not because he didn't have anything better to do. It's because he loved us. And as Jim said, there's not a greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. Who would you die for? Pretty short list, isn't it? Anybody want to suggest their list? Who would you die for? Gretchen, you die for Adam?
Yeah.
Would he take a bullet for you? You ever heard that song?
Kind of contracted to take a bullet for anybody. So.
Well. So you wear your vest when you go home at night, right? Well, she didn't answer the question. Would you take one for your wife? Yeah. Of course. Adam's a policeman, so he has to take one for all of us. And he's a great police officer, I'll tell you that much. I've seen that firsthand. Dylan, how about you? Who'd you die for? Really? Anyone? Even Tim? Yeah, well, I just want to know. I know what a wonderful relationship. Well, you know, that's interesting because there have been people, gunmen come in and shoot a building like this. So that's when you find out who's going to do what, isn't it? But again, that's impressive to think about how much Jesus loved us, that he was willing to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, let us die for our own sins. And so let that impress you, because even though he's the ruler of the universe and he's king over all the kings of the world, past, present, and future, what really endears us to him is his love for us, that he will do anything for us that's in our own best interest. And that's what motivates us to learn to love him back and to believe and to trust in him no matter what. And so that's something we need to keep in mind. Now we come to the Last Supper. And at the Passover, I'm looking at question number A in the worksheet. It says, during the Passover, Jesus assembled with his disciples in an blank, blank in Jerusalem.
Upper room.
Upper room. And so, you know, it's interesting. Some people have thought that you have to meet in an upper room, but that's what they did on this occasion. And he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, obviously. Why is it called the Lord's Supper? David? Do this in remembrance of me. So what do we remember about Jesus? He died for us. He sacrificed the very things we're talking about tonight. And so keep that in mind, because that's really what he wants us to remember. And then in John 13, he washed the disciples' feet. Why did he do that? And my question or lesson sheet is, what was the purpose of this deed, and should we institute foot washing services in the church today? Does anybody know of a church that practices foot washing? There are some, you know. Bill?
Primitive Baptists,
yeah. Tim, you haven't answered the question. What's the purpose of it here? It's not a church service, is it?
No. The purpose was they wore sandals. They walked from dusty roads and everything to be dirty. It was a task from which was common for whoever the host was to do. But the host is not present, so nobody took the initiative.
So he just washed everybody's feet because they were dirty.
Yeah.
That's the purpose?
On this occasion, I think it was.
Well, there's more to it than that, of course.
Yeah, there's more to it.
Wendell? Yeah, he says, do you know what I have done to you? Well, they knew what foot washing was. As Tim said, that's a common practice in that day where they wore sandals and needed to have the feet washed. But now you stop and imagine this. How many of you would turn around and wash everybody's feet here tonight? Any volunteers? Maybe it'd be hard to do because it's not a traditional practice, but it's a kind of a humbling thing to do, isn't it? You have to be the lowest servant in the Jewish household to have that job. And Jesus is not the lowest person in the assembly of the 12. He's the highest position. But he's trying to tell us that there's no place in the Lord's kingdom where the greatest can't serve the most humble act. If you ever become a preacher or an elder or a deacon or a member and you say, well, I'm too good for that job, let's let the little lowly, meager people do that one, and you totally missed the point. There's no such thing as that. So we need to keep that in mind. And then he told the disciples that one would betray him. We know this story extremely well. But it's kind of interesting as you go through the lesson. Question 1 under 1AB. Jesus tells the 12 that one would betray him. They had no idea who it was. Why? I mean, is Judas that good at disguising his original intent that the disciples have no clue that he's... Because that's not the first dastardly deed he's done, is it? What is he known for? Taking money out of the treasury. He had the purse that kept the money for the group of disciples, the Lord and his 12, and Judas is a thief taking money out all the time. Did they not know that? Yeah, I don't think they had any idea.
They had no idea of anything.
And so, why didn't they know? Curtis? They'd all been together for three and a half years. They'd seen all the things Jesus had done. They've been through a lot. But it always astounds me that they don't have a clue who it is. But, you know, that teaches us a lesson that Paul and the other apostles warned that false teachers would come in among you as ravenous wolves, but they come in the appearance of sheep. Beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing. And so here's Judas as one of those, looks like a sheep, so much so that the other 11 think that's what he is, and he's the worst person in the group. So I don't know there's a definite answer as to why they didn't know that, but it does, as Curtis pointed out, they were kind of jockeying for position. And there's a lot of things that you and I look at and say, well, how dumb were these people? They should have known better. Three times Jesus tells the 12, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be arrested, tried, crucified, and on the third day I'll rise again. The first time he told them, they didn't understand it. They asked him about it. The second time he told them, and they still didn't understand, so they asked him again. The third time, I think it's in Mark's account, it says they were afraid to ask him any more about it because they didn't get it. Now, if you're looking this way, you're going to see what's on this wall over here. What was their problem? What did they think Jesus was going to be? He's going to be an earthly king, and so he can't go to Jerusalem except to be crowned. And now he's telling us he's going to die. That just doesn't fit our picture. Have you ever had a hard time learning something because you assumed an answer and the answer was wrong from the beginning? Yeah, you have, haven't you? I've done that before. And so until you find out then all of a sudden it's like, well, I thought this was the right answer. And that's why you couldn't see the real right answer, because you were just sure. Because are these 12 apostles really that ignorant? But they are naive, which is one reason I think Jesus picked them. And number two, they don't understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And I wouldn't have either if I'd been in their shoes. Because all their lifetime, all they thought of when they thought of Israel was a physical nation. That's all they knew. It's all they comprehended. So trying to transition to a spiritual one would take a lot of time and effort. And I think they had a hard time with it. Question two under that B, though, is how did each disciple show his own humility by asking what question? David?
Is it I?
Is it I? Why does that show humility?
Because they thought that maybe they were the one who was going to betray them. They didn't know for sure.
Exactly. Now, why did they not know? I mean, if Jesus said among us, one of you is going to betray me, and you'd say, well, it's not me. Isn't that the natural reaction? Why did they all ask Jesus, is it I or is it me? Yeah, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. They learned that the hard way over and over again. Peter was probably the main fellow who more than, if he was either the hero or the goat. Because one time he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. The next time he says, this be far from you, you're not going to go to Jerusalem and die. And he said, get behind me, Satan. Well, he was doing Satan's bidding by saying that. So they're being humble enough to say, well, it could be me. And if we're not humble enough to question ourselves first, then we really can't be the Lord's disciple. Because elders are told, as elders, take heed first to who? Yourself. Preachers are, take heed yourself. Christians are, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. So it's a constant process of trying to know ourselves well enough. And so they realize, well, we may be the ones he's talking about, but if we are, we don't know it. It shows tremendous humility, and that's why they were such good students, Mary Lou.
I think that they all knew they loved Jesus so much that I don't think they could visualize anything.
Yeah, I agree. It's not just a matter of friendship. They loved Jesus with all their heart. Well, Judas played along, didn't he?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, I wonder who it is. He must have said, is it I? And finally, John, the beloved disciple, asked Jesus to identify the traitor. And Jesus said what? What? Bill, go ahead.
I'm going to dip bread and dip salt.
Yep. I'm going to take a piece of bread and dip it in the sop and give it to the fellow. Can you imagine that act going on? And can you imagine how Judas would feel knowing that that piece of bread is headed for him? And how he got exposed on the spot. How many of you like to be put on the spot? Anybody like that? It's embarrassing, isn't it? Now imagine what happened to Judas when Jesus finally says, okay, this is the betrayer. Here's the traitor. He's the evil human being in our midst. And they're all looking at him like, wow, I didn't know it was going to be him. And then Jesus told them, what you do, Judas, do quickly. And they thought he was going to go out and buy some bread or pay a bill or something. So Jesus said, get out there and take care of it real quickly. But what he was doing is what? He's going to go get the high priest to bring them to Jesus Christ to betray him, because Jesus could hide anywhere in the city of Jerusalem at night. And they couldn't find him. But Judas knew exactly where Jesus would be, and so he goes and gets the angry mob, and off he runs. John 13:27 says, then Satan entered Judas's heart. So was he demon-possessed?
No.
Well, Satan a demon? Careful what you say, Ray.
Well,
Well, I think when Satan entered his heart, that's when he gave in himself. It was just Satan.
So it wasn't a matter of not being able to control his own emotion, right?
Well, no, he could have chose the other one.
That's what I'm saying. He still had free will, didn't he?
Yeah, he had free will.
But when does Satan enter our heart? When we do his bidding, when we do what he wants us to. And you think of all the different times we do Satan's will unwittingly. When a congregation gets in trouble and they fight among themselves, is that the Lord's will or is that Satan's will? And so we're doing his bidding. Satan's entering our heart. But we never see it that way, do we? We think about poor me and my feelings and how I'm hurt and this, that, and other about me. Well, that's Satan. Because the Lord sacrificed himself for us, we should do the same for our brethren. Bill?
He had already gone to those same Jewish leaders and offered the services. And the Bible says from that time he saw opportunity to deliver them. So the devil had already been in him before.
Sure.
The devil goes and comes.
Yeah, and I think that at that particular moment, that's just something that really gets to him. Our question 5 was on page 1 is, can Satan enter your heart today just like he did Judas's? Yeah, but not without your free will. And so that's something Jesus told them to do. So, here's the picture, handing Judas a piece of bread. I just would hate to have been that person. Now, here's a question, because Ray brought it up. Could Judas have said, okay, you've got me. I give up. I'm not going to do it. I repent. Lord, forgive me. Could he have done that? Why didn't he? I know Satan entered his heart, but he's the one who let him in the door. Why didn't he stop? Why? What's the kind of a common thread all week long? Yeah, or what's the other word? Starts with P and ends with R-I-D-E. Pride's been a problem all week, hasn't it? Because Hezekiah had pride. Nebuchadnezzar was a little bit proudful, don't you think? I'm being facetious. Was Solomon proud? I don't know if the Bible ever says that. Somebody can look that up sometime. Because last night I was going to say, well, all three of our kings have a problem with pride, and I suppose Solomon did, but I don't know that I've ever seen that word attributed to him. So look that up sometime and see. And Jesus, does he have a problem with pride? No? Well, he thinks he's the Son of God. I mean, how proud and arrogant can you be? Right? How can you say I'm God and not be arrogant? Because that's what the Jews thought of Jesus. Who do you think you are?
It's true.
What?
It's true.
True. Yeah, it's absolutely true. In fact, he was being humbled just by presenting himself as a human being on earth and taking all this mistreatment and abuse so that he could save us from our sins. So beware of Satan entering your heart and realize that if Jesus said there's only two sides. You're either for me or you're against me. So you're either doing something to promote the cause of Christ or you're doing something to destroy the cause of Christ. There's not any in between. We need to keep that in mind. Well, then on page 2 of your worksheet, we come now to the grief and betrayal of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. After Passover, Jesus and his disciples went to Gethsemane. Jesus took blank, blank, and blank farther along and ask them to be blank. Somebody that hadn't answered, raise your hand and answer.
Ray, yeah, Peter, James, and John.
Peter, James, and John. Were they special disciples? No, he's not the first pope. And Tim said, no, they're not special disciples. Well, they were on this occasion.
Yeah.
No, but you can have a close friend, can't you, without being partial?
Yeah,
yeah. These were his special three. I'd call the inner circle that he, because it even says John was the disciple whom. Didn't he love the other ones too? But he loved John in a little different way than the rest of them. It's fine to have favorites. Can you have a favorite preacher? Not if it's not me. That is a joke. I'm everybody's least favorite preacher. Be like the little boy one time walked up and gave the preacher a quarter, and he said, "What's this for?" He said, "Oh, it's 25 cents to give to you." And my dad said, "You're the poorest preacher he knows." So, Peter, James, and John go with him, and he asked them to be what? Watchful. Watch for what? Here we are in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, which they often went to for solitude and to pray. And the three of them go along with Jesus a little farther, and he says, "All right, you guys sit here and watch." Then he goes farther yet to pray. What are they supposed to be watching for?
I thought about the possibility that Judas might be getting his little group together.
Well, that's exactly what he's doing, but you think that's what he's telling them to watch for? Watching for the mob? Jim, what do you think?
I think they're watching for the Roman army. That's who came and got him and took him to the cross.
Why would you watch for them? Because that's what Jesus wants. If he'd wanted to hide from them, he'd have said, "Let's go hide behind the bushes over here somewhere." I don't think that's what he's talking about. Because in one of the accounts, he says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." What's he telling them to watch out for? What are the disciples about to do to Jesus? They're going to run away. And Peter already said, "I will not run away from you. I'll be your, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And he says, "Oh, Peter, you're going to be one of the chief guys to do that." That's what he's talking about, watching about and praying about, because they're about to fall away from Jesus in sin. Had they died in that condition, they would have been lost, because they ran like cowards the other way. And Jesus said, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That's a prophecy, but they didn't do it to fulfill prophecy. They did it because they were scared. Part of the reason they were scared is they didn't understand the nature. Peter was willing to fight for a physical kingdom as long as he could use his sword. But as soon as he had to put his sword up, he lost his courage with it. Because what are you going to fight with if you can't use a weapon? He didn't know what to do then next. So I think he's talking about being watchful about their own souls. Because who is Jesus looking out for finally in the Garden of Gethsemane? Finally. Who's he looking out for? Finally, he's looking out for himself. "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Was Jesus struggling with the coming crucifixion? Was that something as a human being he looked forward to?
Not at all. No.
Was that something that made him afraid? That made it even worse, didn't it? He understood everything about to happen, and he'd seen crucifixion before. This wasn't new to these people. And so I've already filled in number 2 and 3 there for you. How many times did he find his trusted trio asleep when he got through praying the first, second, and third time? All three. Bill, why is that? Because they were very sleepy. Well, that's kind of obvious. Late at night. But again, keep in mind what they just seen. They saw Judas run off. And Jesus said, "Judas is going to betray me." And stop and think as a human being. Sometime you need to stop and read these accounts and just put yourself in and try to imagine living as one of the 12. And my suggestion is, as tired as they might have been physically, I think the emotional stress that they're going through is putting a tremendous amount of pressure on them, and that's what's causing them their exhaustion.
He doesn't feel sleepy.
What?
I don't believe he felt sleepy.
Who, Jesus? Yeah, he didn't have that on his mind, did he? So Judas arrives with a mob to betray Jesus in the hand of the enemies, including the temple officers and servants. And Judas ran and did what to Jesus? He kissed him. What? Yeah. Walk up as a friend, kiss Jesus on the cheek, and he calls him a friend. And, of course, he's there to betray him. So Judas betrayed Jesus, Luke 22:48, with a kiss. And that just seems to be more hypocritical, don't you think? Tim, you got a comment on that? So anyway, in verse 4 of John 18, it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said, Whom are you seeking? And they said, Who? Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, What?
I am he.
I am he, or if you take out the he, I am. And they fell back to the ground. I do think that was a declaration of his deity. He's saying, I'm Jehovah. I'm he. The he is supplied by the English translators to help us understand the statement. But why else would they fall back if he said, I'm the guy you're looking for? It wouldn't scare me, would it, you?
They were expecting a struggle, I guess.
Perhaps a struggle, yeah. Okay. So at this moment, some of the disciples asked Jesus if he wanted them to strike with a sword. About that time, Peter grabs his and cuts off the ear of who?
Malchus,
the servant of the high priest. I always like to say he wasn't aiming for his ear, was he? He was trying to chop his head off. And Jesus told him, put your sword in its place. That's not how my kingdom's going to be defended. And it's not defended to this day by physical force. How do you defend the kingdom of God today?
The sword of the Spirit.
The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's one of our questions a little bit later on. So that's a little different kind of battle, don't you think? So, Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You fight the battles that are spiritual battles because you're trying to convince and convert people from their wrong way of thinking to the right way of thinking. A man convinced against his will is what? A man convinced against his will is of, nobody knows that? The same opinion still. Can somebody make you believe something you don't want to believe? No. You've heard me talk about the little boy in school, and he was being rebellious to the teacher, and the teacher said, Billy, sit down. He wouldn't sit down. So she only gave him a couple of licks of the paddle and said, Billy, sit down. So he sat down. But he whispered to his buddy, he said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Any of y'all ever had any kids like that? Yeah, a few, Ray.
You know, I think that was the way it was in the Roman Empire. They could not capture the allegiance of all the people unless they had soldiers sitting there enforcing it.
That's why, that was the weakness of Rome, is they tried to enforce obedience to the nation. That's why the nation submitted, because they had to, but they never did believe in the Roman Empire. And that's why you had the feet mingled partly with clay and partly with iron. It never was united. All right, who did he go to first? They arrested Jesus in the garden and took him where? Why Annas? Because he's not the high priest. What happened to Annas, Bill, that he was the high priest but isn't anymore? Right. The Roman authorities took him out of that position because they were too rebellious to the government. So Annas is the one the Jews looked to as probably the true, the rightful high priest. And he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who had been appointed by the Roman authorities as the high priest. So they take him to Annas first. And what good did that do? Yeah, maybe bought him some time to figure out how we're going to handle this situation. Then who to go to next? To Caiaphas. Those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. So maybe he's at Annas' house, as Tim said, buying time so this crowd here next to Caiaphas can figure out how they're going to condemn Jesus. And then the third one was Pilate. And what was he? It's in your, yeah, the Roman governor, obviously, number 3 under 3A. But then Pilate's inquiring of Jesus, and he really doesn't want to get involved, and he's trying to stay out of it as best he can, but they're insisting that they kill Jesus, and they don't have the authority to do that, so they've got to get Pilate to consent to letting the Jews kill him, Tim. What made her think he was innocent?
I think it was a little conspiracy. Is that Caiaphas went to his house that night to ask would he accept the rendition of the trial.
Yeah.
The evidence of that is because when he comes out like a Roman trial and he says, what accusation you would bring, that was typical of a Roman trial.
Right.
Yet they're not expecting that. And so,
okay. So in interrogating Jesus, he found out that he was from Galilee, and so he says, well, I'm just going to send him to Herod Antipas, who is the ruler over Galilee, and that kind of gets him off his hand. But three times Jesus was declared by Pilate to be innocent. How many times should he have been declared innocent by the governor before he was turned loose? Just one time. So if you ever feel bad about being mistreated, or you feel like you got a raw deal or life's not fair, just remember Jesus. So he goes to Herod Antipas, which is interesting. Luke 23 says, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So he just sends him across town a little ways. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him because he'd heard many things about him and hoped to see some miracle done by him. So Herod Antipas, the only interest in Jesus is, hey, work one of those miracles I've heard you about. Raise somebody from the dead. Cause the blind to see. Cause the lame to walk. Was Jesus out of miracles? So why didn't he work one for Herod Antipas? Why? Not the will of God, and Herod wasn't interested in being converted. So now we've had three different people he's been shuffled among. And what happened while he was at Herod Antipas? They mocked him and mistreated him. Yeah. Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. They have nothing but contempt for this Jewish person who claims to be some spiritual leader. And then Pilate tries to get Jesus released by offering one of two men to the angry mob, Jesus or Barabbas. And what was Barabbas guilty of? He's a big robber and a murderer. Now, if you had to choose, who would you release? Pilate thought this would be a done deal. They'll have to choose Jesus because they're not going to turn Barabbas loose. But they were so full of hatred toward Jesus, they turned Barabbas loose instead. Isn't that sad? And so Pilate finally washes hands of the scene and says, you see to it, I'm innocent from the blood of this man. Did Pilate wash his hands of the guilt that he had for Jesus' death? Or did he just try to? Can you wash blood guiltiness off with soap and water? Disinfectant? None of those things can you. And so imagine that. How many of us are guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ? Remember, we have a song we sing entitled, I'm the One. Curtis? We all are. How are we guilty? I had a man actually tell me years ago when I lived in Arkansas, he said, I didn't put Jesus to death. So how are we guilty of his blood, sir?
I say, but your sins did.
Our sins put Jesus on that tree.
Amen.
Now, have you ever wondered this? If you were the only human being in the world and you were the only one guilty of sin, would Jesus die for you? Or is that not enough? You ever thought about that? I thought about that a lot. I believe he would die for one person if that's what it took, because he loves every person equally. So again, Matthew 27:24 says, when he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. He knows he's part of a murdering mob. And they're going to kill him anyway. And he just lets it happen. So now we get to the journey to Calvary. And it says on page 3 of our worksheet, Jesus was made to carry his cross, which may have weighed as much as 200 pounds. He could not do it because he'd already been beaten. We skipped over all that. So they selected a Cyrenian named Simeon to carry it, Mark 15:21. And the place of execution was called what? Calvary is the Latin, and Golgotha is the Hebrew. And what does it mean? Place of the skull. How would you like to be killed in the place of the skull? What would you feel like if that's where you were killed? Adam?
Like you deserved it.
Like you deserved it. And he's killed between two thieves. So that Jesus is being viewed as a criminal, but even Pilate said he's a just man. And yet here Jesus is being led by an angry mob. He's so weak he can't carry his own cross. They're going to kill him and crucify him. And nobody's doing anything to stop it. Isn't that horrible? If that were you, wouldn't you be very disappointed in the whole process? But Jesus knew all along that's what it was going to be. So what prophecy was fulfilled when he was crucified between two thieves? Isaiah 53, what verse?
12.
He was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, he's treated just like a thief, a criminal, a crook, a murderer. So the crucifixion began about 9 a.m. and continued till about what time? 3 p.m. Okay. Yeah. They put a sign over the cross saying, King of the Jews, between two thieves, and then they continued to mock him and make fun of him, which I find very sad. Now on page 3 again, we have list the 7 statements of Jesus on the cross. What's the first one? Luke 23:34 says what? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now there's a thought. Did God forgive them right then and there? So why did Jesus pray for that? When did he forgive them? If somebody killed you, would you say, Father, forgive them for what they're about to do? Or would you say, Lord, let them have it? I'm serious. What would you think? You're being killed unjustly. Would you say, Father, forgive them? Yes, Stephen did. So Jesus did. What's that tell you about Jesus? What is he doing when he says this on the cross? What could Jesus have felt toward his enemies? He could have felt hatred and disgust and could have no good feelings toward them whatsoever because everything they are doing is wrong. But when he says these words, he's relieving himself of any hatred toward his fellow man, even those who are putting him to death. There's a great lesson for us. We hang on to our bitterness, it's only hurting us. And Jesus, as a man, has the same problem we have. Number 2, today you will be with me in paradise. Who did he say that to? Why did he tell the thief, you'll be with me in paradise? And what about the other thief?
He was raging against the Lord, which God told him not to do that.
Yeah, first they both kind of cast mockings toward Jesus, and finally one of them repented. He said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. So everybody says, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. Well, had the thief heard about the kingdom? Must have. Could he possibly been a disciple of John and been baptized? Very good possibility. And then could he have repented on the spot by saying, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And I think that's exactly what happened. That's the same thing that God offers for us today as members of his church. Tim?
He also identified it as a spiritual kingdom and not an earthly.
Yeah.
If
you were hanging on the cross and just hours away from your death and the Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise, would you be happy or sad? You'd be happy? How many of you would be happy? Everybody? You heard that story about the little boy in church, Bible class? Teacher said, how many of you want to go to heaven? And everybody raised their hand with that one little boy. He said, Billy, don't you want to go to heaven when you die? And he said, what? Oh, yeah, when I die, I thought you were getting a load to go today. You know, we kind of all want to go when we die, but we don't want to die for a long, long, long time. But today was that man's day to be with the Lord in paradise, and what a privilege that was. What's the third thing in John 19, 26 and 7?
Woman, behold your son, behold your mother.
Patty, who did he say that to?
John.
Who? John, the beloved disciple. Now, Patty, why didn't Jesus had a lot of half-brothers? Why didn't they take care of their mother? Anybody?
I don't think they believed in him.
They didn't believe in Jesus. So Jesus didn't want to send his mother into a house of unbelievers. So he says, John, you take mom home with you. Kind of an insult, wasn't it? Wonder if she stayed there till she died, or did she wind up? Who became a follower of Jesus that was a half brother later on? At least James and Jude. So I wonder if she went home with one of them later. We'll never know, will we? What's the third thing, the fourth thing rather, that was said? Matthew 27, 46. David? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani.
He said, I'm thirst, I think, before that.
Well, not in my list. Yeah. And they thought he was crying out for Eli, some of the Roman soldiers did, or Elias, or Elijah. And we could get into that story for a long, long time, but why did God forsake him? Took on our sins, and Jesus had to die the death for us. God couldn't redeem him from his death because we did. The scheme of redemption couldn't be fulfilled. So there's a lot more probably to that than we'll ever know, but that's certainly part of it. Number five, John 19, 28. I thirst. And of course, in Psalm, what is it, 2 or 22, I can't remember, where it talks about his mouth being so dry and his tongue swell up against his cheeks. So imagine when you're dying. You ever been to the hospital when somebody's had serious surgery or they're about to die and they're always very thirsty? Sometimes the doctor says, don't give them any water. Has anybody ever experienced that themselves?
My dad.
Know somebody who did. Makes you appreciate that all the more. So Jesus is, and they had offered him something earlier. He rejected it. What was it? Vinegar mingled with gall, which was a stupefying drink. And finally, number six, I already beat you to it. John 19:30, it is finished. And he's probably relieved at that point he could say that. Luke 23:46, number seven. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then saying that, he breathed his last. What happened to Jesus' spirit when he died?
Hades.
Went to paradise, went to Hades. Can you prove that he went to Hades by a Bible verse?
Acts 2. Peter Hades couldn't hold
him. Yeah, Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 31, it says, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. Well, if Saul was not left in Hades, he must have come out of it. But when did he go into it? When he died. But he went to the paradise, which is part of Hades, which would be the part where the righteous people go. It's also called in Luke 16, what? Abraham's bosom. And so that's where Jesus went. That's where the thief of the cross with him who repented went. And that's where we all will go when we die, if we're righteous people in his eyes. So later on that evening, the soldiers came to investigate the condemned men. The other men were still alive, so what did they do to hasten their death? Broke their legs. You imagine that? Adam, you're the guy breaking their legs. How are you going to go about that? That'd be cruel, wouldn't it? I mean, no matter how hard-hearted you are, to take some kind of metal pole and just slam against a guy's legs and break them so they can't push up and breathe anymore, that's just horrible, isn't it? We're too civilized for that today, right? But they broke, and Jesus was dead already, and I guess we're thankful for that. And it says in John 19, 33 and 36 that they did not break his legs because he was dead already. And when they asked for Pilate for Jesus' body, he was surprised that Jesus was already dead. But what did one of the soldiers do to prove that he was dead? Pierced his side with a spear, and out came blood and water. And I've heard two explanations for that. One is that when you die, if you've been dead for a while, the water and blood separate your body. They begin to coagulate in the chest cavity. And the other one was that Jesus died of a ruptured heart. That's why the water and blood were separated. And I don't know enough about medicine to know if that's true or not. But they knew he was dead, that's for sure. So, then they buried Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, along with who, appealed to Pilate for Jesus' body? Nicodemus. Now, what do you think of? Do you think Nicodemus was a disciple of the Lord by the day of Pentecost? Or do you think he was always one of those private disciples? We'll never know for sure, will we? It never says much about him after this. I'd like to think that he obeyed the gospel if he hadn't already. But Pilate granted his body, and so how did they prepare his body? John 19, 40. David? Yeah, they took strips of cloth and soaked them in those precious ointments that we talk about and wrapped it around the body. What?
It was rushed.
Yeah, it was a hurried job because if Sabbath is coming, they've got to be done before dark. And where was his body buried? In Joseph's new tomb, and that's important because when Jesus is raised from the dead, you don't want another body in there. Somebody says, well, here's Jesus laying here. Or there's his bones or whatever. So it was a new tomb that had been hewn out of rock. There's no mistaking whether he was raised from the dead or not. And we know that Pilate put soldiers with guards to guard the tomb, to put the rock in its place so that nobody could steal the body away. And it worked, right? His body is here to this day. Pilate, what happened?
The body wasn't stolen.
Well, the body wasn't stolen. The angels came down, rolled away the stone, and Jesus came forth from the grave. One account tells us that the grave clothes were laying neatly folded in a pile along with his face cloth. So it wasn't like somebody drug him off. He just got up, undressed himself with the burial clothes, put the face cloth by the side, and out he went. Now we're back to the resurrection. And understand this, the foundation of Christianity. If this isn't true, then nothing else matters. He often predicted his own death. Matthew 16, 16 through 21, 17, 9, 20, 19, all those other references up there. Over and over again, he said that's what he was going to do. But if he did not rise from the dead, then nothing else matters because he's not who he claimed to be. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. And so that's not true. He is raised from the dead, but it's very important. What about the appearances of Jesus? We have 11 of them on page 4. Matthew 28, 1 through 10, who did he appear to there? David, the women on the way back from the tomb. Mary Magdalene and other women. Mark 16, number 2. Yeah, that's when he appeared to Mary Magdalene by herself. And she was weeping and crying because she thought somebody had taken the body of Jesus. Jesus appeared to her and she thought he was the gardener. He said, if you can tell us where they've done this body, we'll go get it and take it away. Please tell us. And finally Jesus says, Mary. And she looks up and it's him. What kind of shock would that be to you? It'd be a relieving shock, but it'd be a shock nonetheless. You'd be beside yourself, wouldn't you? To go from deep grief to all of a sudden alive. Imagine one of your loved ones. You go to their funeral, and they're laying there in the casket, and all of a sudden they get up and say, I'm fine. That's what people have wished all these years, but it never happens. But it happened to Jesus. Number 3, Luke 24:34. What? Two disciples, well, Simon Peter, I guess, is who we've got first. And then I've got James's brother. We're going to run out of time. That's why I'm going through this. The apostles in a locked room in Jerusalem without Thomas. John 29, 19 through 25. And the apostles with Thomas the next Sunday. And then we've got somewhere on here the one Tim answered. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And that's interesting. The seven apostles by the Sea of Galilee at the end of John. The 11 apostles who were given the Great Commission. Where's the 12th one? He's dead. And then above 500 brethren at once, Paul mentioned, 1 Corinthians 15, 6. And then last of all, the apostle Paul. How many times would Jesus have to appear to someone to convince you that he'd been raised from the dead? And this isn't all of them. This is just the ones we've got record of. Would that be enough to convince you? But you know, detractors try to make an excuse for every one of these. They say, oh, well, they were delusional. They thought they saw something. And Jesus was swooning in the grave and he woke up. All the absurd beliefs about it that you can imagine, and none of them are true. And then D, I said, notice the contrast of attitudes by the disciples before and after Jesus' resurrection. Before his resurrection, they're full of grief and sorrow, and they're lost and don't know what to do, and some of them have sinned and don't know how, you know, they're just totally lost. Afterwards, how do they react? So, oh, well, he resurrected from the dead, big deal. What? At first, they didn't believe it. Mary went and told them. He said, Jesus has been raised from the dead. No, he hasn't. You're crazy. And then Jesus, when he did, appeared to them and rebuked them for saying that to her. So they were, once they were convinced, then they went and spread the gospel to the whole world. And you couldn't stop them even if you killed them. And sure enough, 11 of the 12 died a martyr's death. 12, if you include, well, John didn't, but Paul did, so... That's the amazing thing. Then Jesus ascends to heaven. Ephesians 4:8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What are those gifts he gave to men? That's the spiritual gifts that came down from the Holy Spirit. And the psalmist is describing the Lord's victory march to majestic glory. He's quoting Psalm 68 and verse 18. And so Jesus took death captive at his own resurrection. And when he returns from heaven again, one day he'll defeat for all time the last enemy of mankind, which is death itself. And then we'll all be erased just like he was. And so before returning to heaven, he gave the great commission to the apostles, go preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what they did. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, Luke 24:50, and he lifted up his hands, and he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Where did he go when he left? In the clouds of heaven. Went to the right hand of God, and who prophesied about that picture? Daniel did. So go back and read Daniel if you don't remember that. All right, thanks for being in our Vacation Bible School class. There's a lot of material to cover, but I appreciate you being here and thinking about what Jesus means to you.